Page number 41, we're talking about the questions. We're going to try to answer the questions. The questions are pretty fundamental as you go back to the lesson. So we're going to go through these rather quickly and get then over to page 42, how to become a member of the Lord's church. But number one, who alone saves, and does he save outside of the church? John Grigalski.
All
right. So that is, who alone saves and he does not save outside of the church. Exactly right. Number two, how did Christ manifest his attitude toward the church? What did he do? Dick Kling.
He expounded the Spirit of God, those he was talking to in various synagogues.
All right. All right, he was teaching characteristics relative to the coming of his kingdom. What else do we learn? Dave Dixon?
We purchased it with his own blood.
So evidently he thought a whole lot for, or a whole lot of it, didn't he? All right, called it his bride. James?
Well, in Ephesians 5:25 it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it.
All right, he purchased it with his blood. He gave himself up for it. Evidently he thought a great deal of it. And requires us to have the same mind that he does in terms of our humility. Number three, what should be the attitude of the saved toward the church? And I think I just answered that. The same attitude that Christ had, a sacrificial attitude, an attitude of humility. Number four, show that the same process that makes one a Christian makes him a member of the church. And our writer asks us to discuss this from the relationship of the head and body, king and kingdom, bride and bridegroom. Now, we talked about that, I think, rather extensively from point number two in our lesson book on page 40. But who would like to answer that for me? Show how the same process makes one a Christian, makes him a member of the church. David Skinner?
Galatians 3:27, we put on Christ when we're baptized.
All right, when we're baptized into Christ, we put him on. Let's talk just a little bit about the body of Christ. How do we get into the body of Christ? Same passage, David.
And since we put him on, that means that we can't be in the church without him, because the church is his.
All right, that's right. Let's involve some passages in our discussion. To be in the body, there's one body, but to be in the body is to be in the church. We're looking now at Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. The church is the body of Christ. To be in subjection to the king, we must be in his kingdom. We've noted in the Colossian letter in chapter 1, verse 13, that those in Colossae were translated out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of Christ, or into the kingdom of his dear son. And the bride, James. Talk with me about the bride and the bridegroom. All right. And he is the Savior of the church, which is the bride, as we read in the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, as you have mentioned. Number 5. Well, number 4, the latter part. How are all made nigh and reconciled in Christ? Now, the wording of the question should reflect a passage to our minds. What passage, James? Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 13. Let's elaborate on it. How are all made nigh in the blood of Christ? The contrast in that passage has to do with Jews and Gentiles. How are all made nigh or reconciled in the blood of Christ? Who wants it? Nobody wants it. All right. Melissa?
Well, to be made nigh means to be brought with, to put, be put with.
All right.
And so when you put on Christ, you are brought to Christ. And so Christ is the kingdom.
All right. All right. All right, good. Let's turn, if you would, in our Bibles to the Ephesian letter, chapter 2. You'll recognize this context of relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And we'll want to identify the characters, or the players, if you please, in this chapter, beginning at verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. First of all, the uncircumcision. Who is that? Gentiles. That's right. They were called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision, who's that? The Jews. All right, made by hands, verse 12, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Who are we reading about? The Gentiles. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. Who was it that was made nigh in the blood of Christ? Gentiles in this passage. He says, for he is our peace who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition. Made both one. Both whom? Or whom? Jews and Gentiles. Made both Jews and Gentiles one. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. Of the two, who's that? Peggy? Jews and Gentiles, breaking down the middle wall of partition. What was that? The old law, that's right. How did the old law separate Jews and Gentiles? All right, it was given to the Jews. It was not given to the Gentiles. In verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body. To reconcile means what, Melissa? All right, to be brought together. But Jews and Gentiles are brought back together in one body unto God. Two or three thoughts we want to identify. Brought together with whom? With Christ. Very good, Peggy. And as a result of being brought together with Christ, then what? What's the relationship of the Jews and Gentiles? Pardon me? Heirs and joint heirs, but Jews and Gentiles are brought together. They're reconciled, contingent upon their... All right, they're equal, but contingent upon their reconciliation with Christ. If Jews are reconciled with Christ, Gentiles reconciled with Christ, Jews and Gentiles are reconciled in one body in Christ. Okay? Now, what is the one body? The church. Jews and Gentiles can be brought together in the church. And in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, he's talking about, again, the relationship of Jews and Gentiles as the thought continues, and in particular, the Gentiles. Verse 6, he says, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Bruce, there's your thought. He says, and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, which was given me, or which was given me according to the working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now notice beginning at verse 9. To make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Let's pause there. Jews and Gentiles reconciled in one body. Jews and Gentiles reconciled in the church. What did that do for principalities and powers in the heavenly places? Now this is significant, I believe. Jews and Gentiles reconciled in the church, that is, in one relationship. What did that do for the principalities and powers in the heavenly places? James?
They even saw now what the plan of God was.
All right, they did. I think verse 10 becomes a powerful verse, not to suggest that the church is a teaching institution. Other passages teach that. But this passage is teaching that the mystery is now revealed, that the manifold wisdom of God is now made known unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, so that they themselves stand in awe of the plan of God to reconcile Jews and Gentiles in one body unto Christ through the church. Now, any questions regarding that? I think that's an important point that we don't want to omit. James?
Well, just further with that, 1 Peter 1:10 says, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. So,
All right, that's right. And that's what we learn through these several verses of chapter 3. Now going back to chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, or chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now we read down through this context, down through about verse 14, and we notice a number of spiritual blessings that are offered in Christ, in that relationship. But I want us to notice not only the blessings that are offered in Christ, but notice the pronouns that are used to describe the individuals who receive the blessings that are offered in Christ. All spiritual blessings are offered in Christ. That's true. But if you'll notice down through the text, he discusses some of them in verse 6 as he speaks concerning the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And so forth throughout this context, we see numerous spiritual blessings. But I want you to notice beginning at verse 13. In verse 13, these blessings that are offered in Christ are now offered, he says, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ye also, who's he depicting by that expression? Gentiles. Then the we and us in the previous verses are depicting who? The Jews. Now you draw a line, tally that all up. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ for those who are Jews and for those who are Gentiles, reconciled in one body in Christ. And that itself in chapter 3 was a marvel to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. Number 6, where is the fullness of Christ found? That's not a hard one. Where is the fullness of Christ found? All right, in his body, in the church. Exactly right. Number 7, in becoming members of the church, where is one's name enrolled, Richard? In heaven, that's right. Now, must one's name be enrolled in heaven to be saved? Can't go to heaven unless your name is enrolled in heaven. Show that the conditions of salvation, when met, adds one to the church. The conditions of salvation, when they're met, adds one to the church. Jonathan? Hashimoto. Jonathan Hashimoto. Okay, let's look at number 9. All right, show that the conditions of salvation when met adds one to the church. Help him out, Richard. You got the passage.
I just said Acts
2:47. Those who were saved, the Lord added to the church, that is the body of redeemed. Dave Dixon. All right. No, I believe it's 47.
Yes.
Yeah, I believe it's 47.
41 is them, they that received his word were baptized.
Were baptized. Right. And there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. David, that may be what you were thinking about. Yes, Daryl?
Just to back up a little bit, please, would 1 Peter 1, verse 12.
Yes. First Peter 1, verse 12. All right, did they minister these things which have now been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look unto or into? Well, I believe that's true.
Okay, how do you reconcile that with the word long or desire being in the present tense?
Well, the culmination of the plan is not. Now, we have this. That's right. But the culmination of the scheme of redemption won't be until he delivers up the kingdom to the Father. Until he delivers up the kingdom to the Father. Let's bookend the whole thing.
Okay, that's kind of
Yeah. And the angels desire to look into this. How this is all going to come to fruition, if we may use James, I think you used that word a while ago. As far as the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, principalities and powers, Ephesians chapter 3, stood in marvel of those kind of things. I believe that's the context of Ephesians 3. The culmination of the plan is when he delivers up the kingdom to the Father in the end. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. Any other comment on that? Yes, Dick?
On the 9th point, you could put in Mark 16:16.
Well, yes, you could show the conditions of salvation and couple that with Acts 2:47 and show that those who do that will be added to the church. The Lord does the adding. Now, back to you, your question, Darrell, just a moment. You'll notice at verse 9, let's back up a little bit more. Let's back up to verse 7. He says that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that carefully. Has Jesus Christ already come and accomplished the purpose of redemption? All right, that's true, and I think this is what he's speaking of at verse 7 at the latter part. Whom not having seen, ye love, on whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice greatly, with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, concerning which salvation the prophets. We're looking, I think, at the whole thing, instead of just one factor of it. Go ahead. All right, this is true. That's true. 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah. Okay. Any other comment or question? Terry, you got that puzzled look again. Comment or question? Okay.
I was going to say just a minor correction to what Darrell just said. He said that faith that is seen is no longer faith. It's hope that is seen. It's no longer hope. Faith will always be faith.
Well, let's define faith. What is that?
Faith is the assurance of things hoped for.
The
evidence
of things not seen. Now, let's suppose we see those things. Will faith be faith anymore?
Yes, of course it will. We still have faith in those things. It's hope that we don't have.
So well,
is that which Richard has more accurately put it? It says hope which is seen is no longer hope. It doesn't say faith which is seen is no longer faith. The angels in heaven who see God or whomever still have faith in God. They don't have hope because there's nothing to hope for. There's a difference between the two terms.
Well, there's a difference in the two terms. I'm not convinced just yet that faith will be faith when it has been fulfilled. In the 11th chapter, let's look at it again.
11th chapter of what?
Of Hebrews. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. What is the conviction of things not seen?
Faith.
Well, that's a part of the definition. Let me ask you, what is it that is not seen? What is it that we are looking for? He says, now faith is assurance of things hoped for. That's one category of the things you've just discussed. And then he says, a conviction of things not seen. What is it that we don't see that we're convicted as far as the reality of them is concerned?
We don't see heaven.
That's right. That's right. That's right. We believe that it's true. Yes. Yes, I think that's true. We may simply be discussing semantics here, but I think that the point from 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, he speaks of some things that will not continue and then something that will continue in the discussion of the spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. What's the contrast? Why is love greater than faith and hope? All right. Right. Okay. All right. John? lost that one already. Okay. How long you been having that dream? Okay. All right.
What I'm trying to point out is that the definition of the faith certainly will go away, because then when we see it, the faith is no longer needed. But the fact of the matter is that the emotion or the concept of having faith in something is still with us for eternity. It is hope that goes away, and the Bible says will go away when it is seen.
Well, I'm not sure that I agree, but in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians, when he says, "But now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, the greatest of these is love," he speaks of things that will continue, and in this context, he's discussing things that will not continue. So we may want to talk about that a little bit, but it's not a major point of difference, but it, I think, may be a minor point of difference. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir. Well, I think that as we talk about the faith, we're introducing something considerably different from faith. Yes. Turn in your Bible to Acts, the 13th chapter. Acts, the 13th chapter. In Acts chapter 13, reading at verse 5, it says, "And when they were at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God." Now keep in mind that Paul and Barnabas have traveled to this place, and they're preaching the word of God. And in verse 7 it says, "Who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding, the same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God." That's what they were preaching. And if you'll drop down to verse 8, it says, "But Elymas the sorcerer," for so is his name by interpretation, "withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith." Now what was the faith? The gospel that they were preaching. Now dropping down to verse 12, he says, "And then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at what? The teaching or the doctrine of Christ." So we find a number of terms that become synonymous to identify what they were teaching. Yes.
And so it kind of jogs my memory to a passage that says that all things will pass away, but his word will never pass away.
Well, that's right. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 1. As I recall, well, this is one, it's not the one I was thinking of. The one that you're thinking of is Matthew 24. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." That's in Matthew 24. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, this is, verse 23. "Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which liveth and abideth." It doesn't use the expression, "shall not pass away." That's Matthew 24. Go ahead.
So what I'm trying to gather here, so this faith, that is things hoped for, or things that have not yet seen, you know, Jesus is blessed with those that believe, and yet have not seen it.
Right. Well, there's a difference between the faith. There is a difference between the faith and personal faith. When Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," he's talking about a faith that's based upon evidence. This is what I accept to be true based upon evidence. The faith is set in stone. That's the teaching of God. That's the word of God. Okay. Well, it could be so. I think, did you use the expression, Richard, the faith or personal faith?
Yes. Well, we had a rather extensive conversation.
Okay. The faith constitutes the Word of God. Now, I think the difference that Richard and I have is a minor one regarding whether personal faith will pass away at the second coming or whether it will continue throughout eternity. And if I understand his position, he's taking the position that personal faith will continue throughout eternity. And I'm taking the position that personal faith will be seen. It will become a reality at that point. So it won't be something that we have a conviction for. It will be something that will be fulfilled at that point. John, I like the way that you said that. Maybe you can sum that up and say that again. No, the one right before that.
Conviction of things hoped for.
Yes.
Okay, so conviction of things hoped for, if we agree that hope goes away, then the conviction of things hoped for also goes away. And the assurance of things not seen, if we see it, then assurance of things not seen goes away if we see it.
Okay. What you said is my conviction. Everything about the car, other than the car. Other than the car, yes. Now then, turn the page, if you would, please, over to the next lesson.
Did you say including the car?
No.
What about the truck?
You guys are putting words in my mouth. John's trying to get my car. All right, lesson number 18. How to become a member of the Lord's church. How to become a member. First of all, we want to look at the testimony of Christ. In John, the third chapter, we see that Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, let's read the text. Beginning at verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Let's pause and talk about that. Nicodemus and Jesus are discussing some things. What? We do not know. The text doesn't tell us. But Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about a new birth and the necessity of that new birth to enter into the kingdom. Now, we've identified the kingdom in our previous lesson as what? What is the kingdom? Kingdom's the church. And so this new birth becomes necessary to enter into the Lord's church. We must be born again. This new birth is something that an old man can experience. That's significant when we begin to discuss these things with those that are involved in denominational religions who want to use this passage to identify that the being born of water has to do with a mother's birth or someone being born from their mother, and that being born of the Spirit has to do with someone who has experienced some kind of a supernatural experience when the Holy Spirit zaps them in some kind of way, and they know then that they're among the saved. Now that won't work, and it won't work for a number of reasons, but the first is he's not discussing two births. He's discussing one birth that even an old man can experience. This old man can experience the new birth that Jesus is describing, and it consists of two elements, water and spirit. Now, how is that accomplished? When is one born of water? When he's baptized into Christ. We noted that in Acts chapter 2, when he's born of water, those who received the word were baptized, and to what did the Lord add them? Added them to the church. So as we see how one becomes a member of the church from this illustration, one must be baptized in order for the Lord to add him to the church. Now I want to talk with you just a little bit about this new birth that involves being born of the Spirit. You know, sometimes we miss things, and I've missed something for a long time on this passage that we want to talk about. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit? All right, a spiritual birth. Now, when does that take place? What's involved in that?
So it's a birth of a spiritual means. In this case, it's of water, so it's baptism. When you turn your life over to God and say, this is what I
All right. It's when you enter into a covenant with God. I want to call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1 again. 1 Peter chapter 1 again, beginning at verse 22. In verse 22 he says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth." What does it mean to be begotten? Is that the completion of the birth process, or is it the beginning of the birth process? I think we need to consider that. Pardon me? It's the conception. That's right. And when one is conceived, what is it that brings that conception about, according to this text? Now, we're talking about the spiritual birth. When is the seed planted?
Through the Word of God.
When understanding of the Word of God takes place, there is a begettal. James chapter 1 at verse 18 says, "Of His own will He has brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." We can't eliminate the work and role of the Holy Spirit in this new birth, because it's through the Holy Spirit that the Word is given. And it's through the Word that the planting of the seed takes place. But there's a difference between the begettal and the birth. When we turn back to John the third chapter, regarding this old man that can be born of water and the Spirit. What Spirit is born in verse 5? And I want to notice that the capital letter placed on Spirit here is not particularly necessary, because when the Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God and it was written down, it wasn't always written with capital and smaller letters. When Nicodemus is born of water and Spirit, what is it that's born of Nicodemus when he is baptized? John, you nailed it. It's a spiritual birth. Spiritual birth, but what is it that's born? The spirit of Nicodemus. He has become a new man in Christ. The putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. Terry?
Yeah, the new man is born. 2 Corinthians 5:17.
2 Corinthians 5:17. We become a new creature in Christ. Romans 6:3-4. We find again that we have a characteristic of being a new creature. And when do we become a new creature? Before or after we're baptized? As we are brought forth from the grave of baptism, we become a new creature. Richard, then back to Terry.
I was going to say, I think that's why the Holy Spirit uses the term birth when He refers to this, because the likeness to a human physical birth is very similar. I mean, we're born of water. We realize that there's water involved in a physical birth. And a new spirit, as it were, is now able to communicate, whereas before, in the water, before the birth, there was no real communication going on. There's now, even though the physical spirit has been there since the conception, but the physical birth is still similar to this, in that there's a new creature that now is able to interact with his environment. And
okay.
That's exactly what's going on here. So we have the birth of through the water of baptism, and we have a new spiritual person that now is a new person.
All right.
Nicodemus is now, or whomever.
Okay.
Is now a new person.
New person, that's right. New creature. Terry and then David.
We can't separate the Spirit from it. I say from the sanctifying work.
Okay.
We see in John 16, we see there what his work was.
All right. All right. Now, in line with that, can there be a begettal and not be a birth?
No. So it has not been beginning.
All right, let's think on that. Can there be a begettal and not be a birth? Can the seed be planted and not come to fruition? All right, the parable of the sower, I think, identifies that. The word can be planted but never produce. The birds will carry it away and it never takes root. David and then David.
That's what I was getting at when you're talking about a birth, but it's, you know, the parable of the sower shows that a seed, and he buried a seed. And then when it germinates, it comes forth out of the ground. But again, might not make it
that far. That's right. Got David and then John.
I think in as in Acts chapter 2, what must I do to be saved? It's sort of on the same order, that question in the ones that are truly converted, that question carries on. What must I keep doing?
That's true.
Godly sorrow produces repentance.
Yeah, that's true. Well, that's right. We can have the planting of the seed, but that doesn't necessitate that I'm always going to become what I need to become. That doesn't mean it's going to come to fruition. And I think that's the key here. For example, in John the 12th chapter, 42 and 43, was the seed planted in the rulers of the synagogue? Did they believe that Jesus is the Christ? Yes, but they would not confess, lest they be cast out of the synagogue. Was the seed planted? But it was plucked away. The birds came and plucked it away to get to the parable of the sower. John?
So it might be all seven, but I don't know.
No more car stuff. Pardon me?
John 3, verse 8.
Okay, let me get back to it. Right? Do you see the wind? But you see the effects of it. Can you see the spirit of man when he is born anew? No. You don't see the spirit of man, but you see the effects of it. You see the new creature. You see what's brought forth. You don't see the conversion itself, the man's heart change. But you do see the effects of that, just like you don't see the wind, but you see the effects of it. Now in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4, Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4. The text says, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." New life occurs when? Before or after one is baptized? After one is baptized, he has a new life in Christ Jesus. He's raised to a new life in Christ Jesus.
Doesn't faith come before?
Yes. Faith must come before.
But you said it came afterwards. A little while back you said, "We're baptized and then in."
Well, if I said it, I didn't mean it. What I meant to say was, we must first become a believer, and then we're baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. And belief, of course, is based upon evidence. Okay? Okay, let's be sure we got that straight. Corrected.
I was going to say that in two of these verses that we looked at least in the American Standard Version, they decided to capitalize the word spirit.
Yeah.
And, you know, our discussion seems to indicate that we're talking more about our personal spirit.
Exactly right.
But I think Terry's point is well taken, is that no matter what we do, it's caused by the fact that the Spirit gave us the word, and the Spirit is there now with us.
Well, that's right.
Become a new person.
That's right. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, whatever it was I said, 23 beginning, I believe. Comment further? Okay. Any other comment or question? Yes, Tommy?
I guess I'm having trouble reconciling the fact that you're begotten at conception and not at birth.
Okay. The seed is planted when?
When my wife becomes pregnant, she never delivers a baby. I mean,
Well, no, you haven't become a father any more than our Heavenly Father becomes our Father until the birth takes place. But conception takes place, as it were, when the seed is planted. But God doesn't become a father to us until we become His child.
I agree with that. I've never thought of begotten as being at the point of conception, but at the point of birth.
Well, we may simply want to define the words, begotten versus birth. Nicodemus is being talked with about being born. And of course, James, as well as Peter, is talking about the begetto process. We may just want to do a little more work on the words and the definitions of the words.
Just real quick, in Psalms 2:7, you know, David says, "I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today have I begotten you." That's the verse that pops in my mind when we use the word begotten. And, you know, he's using that to describe God and the son's relationship. When he says, "Today I have begotten thee," it seems like,
yeah, I may want to examine the context of that and see if there is any difference in the context of it. Yes, Daryl?
On that point, I would like to know a really good, mature, accurate, modern word for begotten.
Well, Richard just walked out and he has his computer here. If he was here, I'd ask him to simply look up the word begotten in 1 Peter chapter 1, which he's returning to do. First Peter chapter 1, verse 20, where is it? Verse 23. Look up the word begotten. Having been begotten again. Let's get a dictionary definition of the word. You can do a listing of lexicon after lexicon.
It's only used twice. It's used in 1 Peter, the first chapter, both times. 1 Peter 1 and 3, hath begotten us again, and 1 Peter 1, 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, etc.
Okay, and the definition of the word.
I just had that. Let me see this one. Strong's short one is just beget, bear, or bear again. Let's see if I got a more extensive definition. beget again, regenerate, to be begotten again, regenerated, is equivalent to being a child of God, or to be born of God, or to be born from above, or becoming a qualitatively new creation or creature, as in 2 Corinthians 5:17.
So it doesn't make a distinction between birth and begettal, is that correct? That lexicographer.
Yeah, this particular commentator, which is Spiros Zeliadis, says that a synonym is apokueo, which means to give birth, used metaphorically as spiritual birth, and of death as the offspring of sin, to bring forth. He's saying that it's a synonym to give birth. I'm not sure that I agree with him on that. The fact of the matter is, as Linda pointed out, that the begettal, the conception, when a woman conceives a child, she's a mother at that time.
Okay.
Whether the child is born or not.
Yeah.
Whether the child lives or not. And so there's a certain thing to be said there. And then the progression of just a few verses before, I think, was it in James, the first chapter?
Verse 18.
Before there, the progression of sin, for example. It talks about a begettal, and then a growth, and then a being born into full sin.
Verse 15.
Yeah. And so there's a concept there just before verse 18 about how sin grows. And sin doesn't come like that, and all of a sudden it's born. It shows how it is conceived and grows,
right,
and then is born into having one lose its salvation.
Right.
And I think that I heard somebody, and I forget who said this, and it may have been some denominational commentator for all I recall, but they said, really, the begettal has to do with our conception here in this life, and the actual final reception of salvation by entering into heaven is the actual time that we're fully born, as it were. I mean, we have received salvation here on this earth that we can lose, but when we get to heaven, we'll have received final salvation.
Well, though I agree with the point, I don't think that's consistent with John 3. John 3 is not talking about that, I don't believe. Any other question or comment? Okay, Tommy, I haven't fully answered your question. I'll make note of that. Maybe I can work on that some more. Okay? Well, if there's no other question or comment, let's look at point number 2.
Tomorrow, next time.
Well, evidently next week. Okay? Oh, I can do that right here. Good discussion this morning.
Five.